You can meet a person in an instant, but you only get to know them over time. You can know a person the moment you meet them, but you only really know them as you enter into a relationship over time with them. So to that end, I want to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ? It seems to me that the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that we're studying about here in John 14, when he had taken his disciples aside to an upper room to spend a few hours with them before the fateful events began to unfold. It seems to me that on that night, in that upper room, the things that he did, the things that he said, somehow were designed to create in the minds of the disciples the question, do we really know who this is? Do I really know Jesus the Christ? Here in this upper room, he has obliterated every category of their thinking about who he is. He, when they entered the room and started the meal, in absence of someone to wash their feet, he got down and did it himself. So the meal went on. He spoke of one who would betray him from their own circle and identified him and dispatched him. And he went on then to speak of Peter's betrayal. And everything that the disciples thought they knew, I think, suddenly vaporized, and they began to wonder, you know, you think you know a person, but what is he doing and what is he talking about? Do I really know Jesus Christ? I wonder if there's ever been a time, maybe even right now, where it seems like the events of life are stacked in such a way to create in you the question, do I know him? Well, I want you to look at what Jesus says about the path to knowing Christ. We begin there in verse 22, and then he's going to unfold to us the path to knowing him. Not just knowing him, but knowing him. He says in verse 22, or John writes in verse 22, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? See, he's triggered by what Jesus has just said in verse 21 about, you know, the one who loves me obeys me and so forth and so on, and I will love him and show myself to him. And he says, well, wait a minute. We know you. We know who you are. We believe you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the coming King. We've got this, we know exactly what that means. You're going to overthrow Rome, you're going to set up the kingdom, it's going to be glorious, we'll be there right there. So why are you talking about showing us more of yourself when it's the world that needs to see you? Jesus replied, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want you to notice the pathway to knowing Christ. It's outlined right there. It begins with the word here. H-E-A-R. Here. And it's not explicitly spoken of here, but it is implicit in what he says, because he talks about if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My teaching. It means that before anything else comes, Jesus has to say something. A person has to hear something Christ has to say. It all begins with God's Word, with the Gospel, and with the Scriptures that tell us that Gospel and expound it and its meaning to us. We as unbelievers would need to hear the Gospel before we can believe it and know Christ. And as believers, we must hear the Word of God or we won't know Christ. It begins with here, but it moves quickly along to the next step in the path to knowing Christ, which is love. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me. Somebody asks you, do you love Christ? What categories in your mind do you suddenly begin to compute with to try to make up a decision? Do I love Christ? Well, it's not. I love Jesus. I'm not talking about some sentimental or emotional kind of thing. He's talking about something so powerful that it takes captive your will. It begins to commandeer your choices and direct them in different ways than it did before. This love is a decision. It's love that is won over and established by His love. And if what you've heard about Christ doesn't elicit that kind of love from you, then there is valid reason to question whether you really heard Him at all. Because here gives way to love, which gives way to obey. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The proof that you love Jesus? Not found in emotion. Not found in passion. It's not found in great dreams of what you would do for Jesus someday. It's not found in postures you take in worship. Love is found in one thing only, Jesus said, and He said it over and over and over and over again. You prove you love me when you obey me. When you've heard my word, and what you have heard so wins the heart within you that to obey is beyond question. Of course I obey. It's an obedience that comes with just a determination to conform my will to His word. And in the hard-fought battle of obedience, we are proving we love Jesus. And that's the only place we're proving. Any claim to love Jesus that doesn't issue in obedience is a false claim. But it's here, love, obey, know, K-N-O-W. And I think the fact that it follows this cycle is shown to us in a couple of phrases. The one is at the end of verse 21 that I just mentioned to you, where Jesus is saying, if anyone has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me and so forth. And he says that the one who loves me and obeys me, I will love him and I will show myself to him. I will show myself to him. That word show means to reveal something, to take that which has been hidden and make manifest, to make visible in a clear and conspicuous way something that hasn't been seen before. And Jesus isn't talking about physically coming to manifest himself to everyone who loves him and obeys him, but he's saying that in your heart and in your soul, I will open the eyes of your heart so that you can see me like you've never seen me before and know me like you've never known me before. I will disclose myself to you. I will open myself up to you. I will let you get to know me. This last fall, when I was on sabbatical, one of the things I did was I called a number of my former professors just to touch base, get some counsel, and hear from them again. These are guys who had some significant impact on my life. And I called three different ones, and one of them I called was from the seminary where I had attended and graduated from, And I chose him because God had used him in his classes on preaching to just really transform my understanding of preaching. And just, it was remarkable what God did in those classes in me. And I sort of appreciated him for that over the years. And we've had, went a long time without any contact. And we had a little bit of contact along the way. He's a very reserved kind of person. Very, you know, by no means does he wear his heart on his sleeve. And anyway, he's very reserved, very calm, very, you know, businesslike, really, in many ways. And so I knew him. We had even, you know, I'd say some level of a relationship over the years, communicate a little bit. He graciously wrote one of the recommendations for one of my books, and he asked me to write one for him. I did that sort of thing. But this last fall when I called him and I was asking him some counsel, he bared his heart in a way to me that all of a sudden I realized, you know, he just opened a door up into his heart. He doesn't tell very many people this, I don't think. And he shared some things about himself, and I felt, I got this feeling of this privileged sense of this man senses that I need something that he's learned along the path of the road, and he's going to share something with me because he cares for me that he doesn't share with very many people. And suddenly I realize I know him. I know him better than I knew him before. And Jesus is saying something like that. You know, if you hear my word, if out of love you will do the dirty, hard, wrestling, fighting, scratching, clawing work of conforming your will to his in obedience, Jesus is going to let you know him deeper than you have before. Now, he expresses it in another way here in verse 23, and he says that to that person, we, the Father and the Son, will come to that person and make our home with him. Make our home with him. Make our home. That word that's translated that way is used only two times in the New Testament. And the other time it is used is in this chapter and verse 2. That great promise where Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Same word. But we're not, so I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, that you might be with me where I am forever and ever. It's talking about heaven. And remember, I told you that means, it doesn't mean, you know, palatial rolling estates in the countryside. It means there is a place just for you in the Father's house in heaven. And he'll make sure you get home to be with him forever. But now he uses the word here to speak about what the Father and the Son will do for the one who hears, loves, and obeys in this life. They will come and make their home in that person. Do you see that? Jesus has a place for you. If your faith and trust is in Christ, he has a place for you in heaven as your eternal home with him, with the Father, forever and ever and ever, and he will get you there. But until that day arrives, the Father and the Son will come to you if you hear, love, and obey, and they will make them their home with you in your life right now. You get to know him. As long as you're in this world, the Father and the Son move in and live with you. Now, I want you to notice that cycle. Hear, and then love, and then obey, and then know. I want you to notice that Jesus describes the reverse of that process, or the opposite of that process in verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The same people hear the same thing from Jesus, my teaching. Some love him, some do not. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. The distinction he's making here is not between those who hear and those who do not hear. He's talking about everybody hears. Some love, some obey, some get to know. Some just hear, and nothing more. Now, I want you to notice how he closes the whole circle of this process and perpetuates it as a cycle, so that I put it in a circle up here. And look at verse 25. He says, all this I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. Now, the disciples, they mean physically I'm in your presence right now, and you can hear me speak my words to you. All this I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That closes the circle and makes it a cyclical experience, because the Holy Spirit's presence in us as believers is to make sure that the words of Christ are brought again and again and again to our hearts and our minds, and we are reminded of them and we are instructed out of them, so that we are constantly hearing his word by his Spirit from the Scriptures, and that we are moved again to the place of love, to obedience, to knowing him, which drives us back to hear him more, to love him more, to obey him more, to know him more, which drives us back to his words, and you get the idea. Now, I want you to notice that this pathway brings with it a certain product. It produces something in the lives of those who live in that cycle, live that path. And the great product of that journey along that path to knowing Christ is peace. He says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The great product that comes from walking this path of hearing, loving, obeying, and knowing Christ is that you experience the peace that he promises. Now, he talks about the world's peace. He says, I don't give you like the world gives. And he said, well, the world really has no peace to offer. And that's true. But there is kind of, you know, the world tries to offer kind of a pseudo peace. I mean, the world can offer sometimes, a brief or limited span of where there's the absence of contention, just that a lack of outward strife in it, you say, wow, it's so peaceful right now. But we can't sustain that. The world sometimes offers, kind of a weak goodwill, nothing more than a socially polite agreement to ignore our problems, to ignore our differences. And it lasts about as long until something happens that moves somebody to say, all right, I've had enough. And then right back at it. And the world can offer, limited ceasefire. Not a real peace, just an agreement for a few moments, a span of time, to stop actively seeking the destruction of the other. The world offers a kind of... I was walking to a parking lot this week, and I saw a car, and I noticed a bumper sticker on the back of it. Actually, I noticed about 40 bumper stickers on the back of it. But one of them caught my eye, and I looked at it, and it said, just another soulless atheist. Just another soulless atheist looking for world peace and harmony. It's a long pursuit. A futile pursuit. It's hard to believe it's been this long, but it was back in 1991. The man named Rodney King, a black man living in Los Angeles, was the victim of excessive force by law enforcement officers. We knew about that because a bystander named George Holliday happened to have a video camera and videotaped the whole thing. Got that to news outlets, and it spread around the globe, and the film was played over and over and over again. Four officers were brought up on charges. And in 1992, when they were acquitted of those charges, riots broke out in Los Angeles and actually spilled over to other cities as well. But in Los Angeles, these riots were massive. And by the time the Los Angeles Police Department and United States Army and Marines and National Guard restored order, 53 people were dead. 2,383 people were injured. 7,000 fires had been set, and 3,000 businesses had been damaged or looted. On the third day of the rioting, you may remember Rodney King went to the airwaves in a famous speech in which he said, among other things, people, I just want to say, can we get along? Can we just get along? And we hear that over and over again in different venues from different people. Can't we just get along? And the answer is no. Not at all. The depravity of the human heart is the most verifiable doctrine in the entire Bible. We cannot get along. That's why Jesus said, the peace I offer to you is not as the world gives. I give you something more. And the peace that Jesus offers is twofold. It is peace, first of all, with God. Peace with God. Peace with God comes in this way. By understanding, first and foremost, that born into this world, we are at war with God. And God is at enmity with us. Because of our sin, inherited through Adam, and perpetrated, and perpetuated through our own choices. That without Christ in our natural state, we are at war with God, and God is at enmity with us. But this utterly, absolutely, unspeakably holy God, out of nothing but sheer grace and love, gave his own son, who became a human being and lived the perfect life that all of us should have lived, but did not. He took that perfect life, went to the cross. There on the cross, God the Father, as it says in Isaiah 53, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the sin of all the world, of all time. And then, as if that is not enough, God the Father poured out his holy, just wrath and fury against our sins in his Son. And he emptied the reservoir of divine wrath against sin on his own beloved Son in our place. And as the song we sang a few moments ago says, and the wrath of God was satisfied. To prove it, God raised him up from the dead. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Together they poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we can have, through Christ, peace with God. He's not mad at you. He's not angry at you. He's not out to get you. He's not looking to punish you. He doesn't delight in sending anyone to hell. He has made peace for all who will come in faith to Christ. And that is peace with God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have peace with God, you can begin to experience the peace of God. The peace with God is an objective thing. It's external to us. It's something God did and we trust Him for. We can't gain that on our own. Only He can do that, and we can simply rest in that peace with God established through Christ. The peace of God is a subjective thing that is within us. We experience inside. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because you realize that if I am in this world and Almighty God has done for me what He's done through Christ for me, then there is nothing else in this world that has to just obliterate my peace of mind. Do I get worried? Yes. Are there things that are difficult? Absolutely. The things that scare me? Oh, sure, certainly. But I do not have to be moved off the place where I experience the peace of God. Jesus says, I want you to have that. I want you to have this peace. It comes as you walk this path of knowing me. And the more you get to know me, the more you will revel in the peace with God that I have established. The more you will rest in the peace with God I've established. And the more you will experience the peace of God in your hearts and minds. Now, I want you to notice that as Jesus goes on, he describes more of what this peace is about. This peace, which is given by Jesus, means that we can have peace in Jesus' absence. He says, verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. And what he's saying is to the disciples that though I have been physically with you, I will be spiritually with you. I will be physically absent, but I will not be absent entirely from you. I will be physically absent, but I'll be spiritually present with you. That, another way of saying that is to say that though Jesus is not with us externally, he is with us internally. Just as surely as he was with those disciples after he died and rose again from the dead. I am going away refers to his death. He says, then I'm coming back to you. That means, I think, three things that just keep telescoping out. How is he coming back? Well, to them, he was coming back in his resurrection appearances. He appeared over a period of 40 days to them, reassuring their hearts, speaking of the kingdom of God, opening their mind to understand the scriptures. That's the short-range way he was with those disciples, by coming back to them. The second telescoping way is that he is with us is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent from heaven after he ascended to dwell within us, the very Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus, by his indwelling Spirit, lives within us. That's the long-range answer. The eternal range answer to what does it mean when he says, I'm coming back to you, is that he's coming again in glory through his second coming to earth. And he's establishing the eternal state, and we will be with him forever and ever, as it says at the very first two verses of this chapter. And so he says, Though I may not physically stand beside you, and we may not physically sit down to meal again, though I may not physically stand before you and teach anymore to these disciples and to us, I will nevertheless be just as much, and maybe even in a sense, in an increased way, I'll be with you. I won't be with you externally. I'll be with you internally, and I want you to know that no matter what you face, you can have peace because of that. I heard recently of a little child who was asked by one of his parents, do you ever get scared when you go to bed at night? You know, those moments where you're trying to fall asleep and your mind, and your mind goes a lot of places in those moments, so it doesn't ruin the rest of the day. Do you ever get scared? And he said, yeah, sometimes I do, but then I listen really carefully and I hear you and Mom talking out there, and I know I'm not alone. Doesn't that send us right back to the cycle here? What do you do in those moments after your head hits the pillow and you fall asleep? Now, for some of you, it's almost a simultaneous act, and there's not time for conscious thought. Others of you lay there for long hours. And some of you do both from time to time. But what do you use to hear Christ? Put the word of Christ into your mind. What do you do when your peace is threatened, when things begin to unfold and you get calls in the middle of the night that the fire department's at the church and, you know, whatever. You know what God said? This is an aside. The next morning I came back in and I was praying, and I was praying through Psalm 29, I believe it was. And, the whole lobby basically is soaked. And I came out to find Bob. And I said, Bob, word from the Lord is Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. God's good. He speaks to us and puts our hearts at rest, even when it feels like he's absent. Second thing is that we can experience peace for Jesus' glory. Peace for Jesus' glory. Verse 28, look again. He said, in the middle of the verse, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. I've told you now, before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe. Well, what does that mean, the Father is greater than I? Does that mean that certain cults have got it right, that Jesus is not fully God, that somehow, you might even call him the Son of God, but he's really not on a par with God the Father, that he's not divine in the fullest sense of the word? Is that what that means? Some would seize on it and want to make it so, but the answer is that's not what it's saying at all. Just read it in context. What is he saying? It's really quite simple. Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, second person of the Trinity before he took on flesh and came to this world in Jesus Christ, knew glory unspeakable, open, perfect, unhindered fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit, sharing equally in the divine essence and the divine glory. But in his incarnate state, God the Son, Jesus Christ, laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't just willy-nilly go running around doing God-like things. He chose to live under the authority of the Father's plan, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He laid behind the circle of angels, bowing in unceasing worship, and he became a man to redeem us and establish the peace of God, peace with God. He didn't cease to be fully God, but by taking on human flesh and a human nature and coming to live in this world, he of necessity did not enjoy all the glories of heaven that he'd known forever and ever during those years on earth. I think it's very much like what he says over in chapter 17, verse 4. when he's praying to the Father. And he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. No, he's not less than God. He's not less somehow than God the Father. Jesus' point is this. If you truly love me, see the cycle. If you truly love me, then you would rejoice because I am going to go back where I belong to the glory that is mine by right. And I will share again with the Father and the Spirit and the glory that we've known forever and ever and ever. And if you love me, you would want me to have the glory that is rightfully mine. So I have a question. Are there ever things in your life, as there were in the disciples' lives, are there ever things in your life that are not to your liking, but you know, somewhere down deep inside, you know that they are your experience because you are asked to glorify God in the midst of them? That if you got your choice, you change it, but you know that God has appointed these things so that in the midst of it, you can bring glory to Christ. Do you ever have any of those kinds of situations? Well, of course you do. We all do. What I want to know is, do those situations destroy your peace? Does it throw you into a tizzy and you can't get on with things anymore? Or are you at peace with bringing glory to God, even though it's hard? That's the peace Jesus talked about, the peace that transcends all understanding. And guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's one other way that this peace shows up, and it's peace in Jesus' victory. I'm just going to touch on it here. Look at verse 30. He said, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Well, who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. How is it he's coming? It says, well, he's coming via Judas. Remember when Judas left the room, it says in several places that Satan entered into him. Before very long, Judas is going to show up, indwelt, possessed by Satan himself, and he's going to come and he wants to unfold his plan. But I want you to know, Jesus says, he has no hold on me. Literally, he has nothing in me. When Satan tries to get his claws into me, Jesus said, I am Teflon. There's just nothing to get a hold of. The expression is kind of out of the Hebrew world where, in a legal sense, there's no charge over me. There's no justifiable accusation that Satan can bring against me. Why is that so? Because he lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Father. As he's going to continue to obey the Father, he says he has no hold on me. Verse 31, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He's living the kind of life we're called to live. And when Jesus Christ took that sinless life to the cross, it was not Satan's victory, though I think Satan thought it probably was, at least at the moment. At some level, it was Christ's victory. For he did not die for any sins of his own, he died for ours. And in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he sealed the victory for us against the devil forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we can rest in that peace. Now some of us, not some of us, all of us at one time or another have given Satan some legal hold on our lives because we've sinned. I would suggest that we run to Jesus with those. That's what this communion table pictures for us. The cleansing from sin that Jesus provides. And he will remove that yoke. We'll be washed away. And Satan's little toehold will be removed. And you then enter into the victory that Christ won. And you rest there. And we can be at peace there. Now, I said we can be at peace there. Not all of you are. And it's something I know something about personally. Because you can hear it, you can believe it. At some level, you can preach it and not let yourself rest in it. And to believe that somehow that could be true for you and for your sins. And that's something God's helping me with. And some of you need that too. There is a wonderful peace in Jesus' victory. So, I come back to my question. Do you know Jesus? If you do not, let me introduce you to Him. I've told you how He's made a way to God, a way to peace for you with God, a way to salvation, to His presence. Meet Jesus. In a moment when we bow our heads, pray and give Him your life and say, I believe you, Jesus, and I want you to forgive my sins. And you know Him. But do you know Him? That requires a lifetime. The one is an event. In a moment of time, you give yourself to Christ and you know Him. And are known by Him. But to know Him is a process that unfolds over a lifetime of hearing His Word, loving Him because of that Word, loving Him so much because of that Word you'd obey Him. And in that cycle, seeing Him open more and more your heart to understand who He is, to hear His Word afresh, so you love Him more, so you obey Him more. And you can rest in that.